the procession of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem marked a significant change in sovereignty from the illegitimate lordship of man to the legitimate lordship of the undisputed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This sermon revisits the triumphal entry of the King of Nations as he enters into the holy city, Jerusalem, the city of David. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Zephaniah and chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 through verse 17. Beginning in verse 14 through verse 17, beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, Zephaniah writes, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Matthew, recounting for us the historical reality of the entrance of the king into the holy city. Matthew chapter 21, the first 13 verses. By the same spirit that moves Zephaniah the prophet, that same spirit, God himself, the Holy Spirit, moves Matthew to write of the presentation of the king. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest! And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now the account of Christ's procession into the holy city of Jerusalem, David's city, must be understood for what it truly represents and not what the theological modernists wish to make it. You see, the triumphal entry, as it has been called traditionally throughout the church age, has been grossly redefined, marginalized, and made to be a mere abstraction so as to lose its meaning in this postmodern Christian age. Yet the significance of this event, the significance of Christ's glorious procession into Jerusalem, into this holy city, is nothing less than God's absolute declaration that Christ is poised at this time to actually become the enthroned king that was testified of in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. This is the anticipation of that reality which the Old Testament prophets spoke of. And while the Old Testament prophecies anticipated the coming of Christ and the announcement of his kingdom, the procession at this time in history anticipates the actual establishment of Christ's rule when God comes in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Matthew understood exactly what the triumphal entry represented. He saw it as the enthronement, the imminent enthronement of Yahweh the King in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the psalmist proclaimed would come to reign among his people and over the entire global order. But not only the psalmist, but all of the prophets, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them had seen this event. And understanding exactly what the triumphal entry represented, Matthew draws from and quotes from a number of Old Testament passages and ideas, especially those of the royal Psalms. And by doing this, he connects the Old Testament and the New Testament as one seamless whole, one seamless garment. Consider the meaning of the procession. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was a divine and historical testimony of the universal, overall, and comprehensive totality of the sovereign kingly authority of Christ the King, which the Lord would possess and would be then realized as a result of his resurrection, his ascension, and then descending of the Spirit at Pentecost. Remember, all of these events work together to establish and to inaugurate his kingdom majesty. The psalmist clearly describes what this event signifies in Psalm 96. And in Psalm 96, the psalmist makes very clear and makes very certain that Israel would know. He wants Israel to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when the King finally comes, and we're talking about the King coming in his first advent, and this is essentially a declaration, this procession, essentially a declaration of Christ coming at the first advent to establish himself as King, not when he comes at the end of the world. So the psalmist is very careful to make sure Israel knows without a doubt that when the King comes, he will not only come as the conquering King in behalf of and over his people, but he will come as the conquering King to reign over all people. No longer reigning only over Israel, but over all the Gentiles, over all the nations of the world as the universal King. And so the psalmist declares in Psalm 96, verse 10, "Say among the heathen nations that Yahweh reigneth," that the Lord reigneth. So the focal point here is upon the nations, not Israel per se, but the nations of the world. So the psalmist testifies that as a result of the King's coming and his subsequent earthly reign, he will establish the world, the nations, by his rule and his law. And this is exactly what Matthew is speaking of when he writes the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he leaves the apostles to be ascended, when he says, "Go into all the nations, teach all the nations." He was reminding them of Psalm 96. The psalmist continues, he says, "The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved." And that establishment would be the world being established by the kingdom of God and by the word of his testimony. The indication is that the world, not only the tribes of Israel, but the world and its entire social and institutional construct will now, by the coming of the King, will now be established in righteousness and by righteousness as a result of his lordship. The psalmist then declares that when the King finally comes, as promised in his covenant, he will also come as judge. Not only as King, but as judge, as all kings will be, lawgivers and judges. "He shall judge the people righteously," says the psalmist. The indication is that by the world's establishment, under the kingdom reign of Christ, that establishment will be established in righteousness and by righteousness, but also according to God's judgment as the lawgiver and judge of the earth. So Christ comes to the world as a result of his victorious resurrection, anticipated by his procession. He comes to the world to establish it by his righteousness, in righteousness, as the judge of the earth. And this is why Jesus chose to ride upon a donkey. Since the judges of old, even Solomon, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, rode upon a donkey. In fact, as we read the scriptures very carefully, the judges rode upon white donkeys. And their sons rode upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. Both of them white, signifying that they were the judges of Israel, with pure judgment, declaring God's law in every situation. Later on, Christ would not ride upon a donkey, but rather he would ride upon a horse, a white horse, exchanging the white donkey as the suffering servant to the white horse as the victorious judge. Now, when this psalm was penned, Israel knew without a doubt that the author was referring to Yahweh, God himself. Likewise, during the days of Isaiah, Israel would have made the connection to the enthronement promise. And this is what the psalms were. Some of the psalms were all about the enthronement of the king, anticipating the enthronement of the king, the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in history, at the procession, was finally the culmination, the realization of all that was anticipated by the prophets and the psalmist here. So during the days of Isaiah, Israel would have made the connection that these enthronement promises, these declarations of Isaiah and all of the prophets and the psalmists were about the Lord Jesus Christ, but here about Yahweh, where it says in Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord, Yahweh, is our judge, Yahweh, our lawgiver, Yahweh, our king, he will save us. So they were making, or at least they should have made that connection. Here is Jesus riding upon the donkey, the white donkey, like the judges of Israel did, as coming into this city, into the holy city, the New Jerusalem. This is the King. This is God incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of the Lord's messianic enthronement was the future hope of Israel and the future hope of all civilization. That is what they were waiting for. They were waiting for this enthronement to come to pass. Not like today's dispensationalists that are waiting for the enthronement to come to pass in the by and by, in the future. No, this was Israel's hope, and this has been achieved by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. So as a result of the realization of this messianic promise, these anticipated promises of the enthronement of the king, the people of God would finally be able to fully rejoice because the promise had been fulfilled. And so they yell, they scream, they shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, Son of David. They understood what we must understand today. Note their response to the Lord's enthronement in verse 11 of the psalm. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful and all that therein is. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. This was happening in Israel at that time, 33 AD. These declarations harmonize with Zephaniah's prophecy concerning Christ's lordship. Notice, Zephaniah is telling the people that there will be a future hope which is to be joyful, where you will be able to rejoice with singing and shouting. And therefore he says to Israel, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad. Rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, the only reason why they could rejoice is because that anticipation had finally become a realization. Zephaniah elaborates further in verse 15 through 16. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. He is in the midst of thee. A greater blessing they would not know. No one could know a greater blessing than God being in the midst of your people. In the midst of the people. Not alongside, but in the midst. Intimate. Within the people of Israel. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not thou, and to Zion let thine hands be not slack. Now this declaration, this admonition, this encouragement of not being afraid, of being not afraid to the point where you will go forth with the gospel of Christ, this declaration is exactly what the pre-incarnate Christ declared to the shepherds as they watched over their flock by night. First thing he said, don't be afraid. You will not see evil anymore. You will tread down serpents and scorpions. Don't be afraid. Don't cower to the enemy. You will not see evil anymore. Don't cower to the enemy. Go forth mightily, victoriously, for the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. Zephaniah continues in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. It's not just he's there, he's hanging out. No, he's in the midst of you in a mighty way. To wage battle against the infidel, to wage battle against the ideologies of wickedness, of the blasphemies that come against himself and against his people, he is mighty in the midst of thee, not just in the midst of thee. He wants to define exactly how he is in the midst of thee, and that is he is mighty. And here's what he does. He delivers. He will save. He will rejoice over thee. Now the rejoicing is switched. No longer do we see Zephaniah saying the people of God will rejoice. That's a given. Who would not rejoice when God is in the midst of you and mighty at that? No, now the people rejoice. Yes, the people rejoice, but now God rejoices. That's a mind blower. That's an incredible thing. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God sings with joy and rejoicing because of his people's fidelity to him by the grace of God that is working within them. So not only will God's people be able to rejoice, God himself rejoices over his people who he has redeemed. The procession into Jerusalem was the anticipation of Christ's imminent magisterial dominion enthronement that would be certified after his resurrection, that victorious resurrection and actualization of his coronation when he finally ascends to the Father, recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7. And sometimes when we read Daniel chapter 7, we miss the majesty of that coronation event. This was the coronation, not of a man like Solomon, which was with pomp and circumstance and gloriously arrayed in types and figures and illustrations of how Christ would be anointed, but this is the actually anointing of the King of the universe given in a prophecy, given in a vision to Daniel. And we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following, I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. So here the clouds of heaven, the people of God, symbolized by those clouds, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, as great witnesses of the coronation of the majesty of God, even Jesus Christ, because that's what we witness. That's what those who cried Hosanna witnessed. They witnessed that Christ is King. He's coming in as the King, as the triumphant King. Here the clouds are witnessing Christ coming to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him before him, and there was given him notice, dominion and glory and the kingdom that all people, nations, and languages, notice the comprehensive aspect, the scope, the breadth, the depth of the dominion that Christ will have. There was given him dominion and glory in the kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, not like David's, not like Solomon. They were types, they were figures, they were shadows, they were anticipations. But no, this is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel testifies in these passages of the coronation event when the Lord Jesus Christ was actually enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be seated at the right hand of God, judging the people and the nations of the earth in righteousness and by righteousness. The coronation event was the result of the ascension 40 days after the victorious resurrection, which was also a fulfillment of Psalm 2, where Jesus is given the entire realm and dominion of the human race as his global inheritance. The psalmist testifies, yet, God speaking, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, now Jesus is speaking, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That is the possession of Christ. And this was, as he comes into Jerusalem, this was going to inaugurate what was about to transpire in history. Our past history. Not a future history, but a past realization. You see, the procession of the anticipated king was divinely orchestrated and staged so as to prove in a public display that the covenant promises of the Old Testament that God had given Israel, and as he alluded to the entire world that he would be king not only of Israel, but over all of creation. This was the public display that the covenant promises of the Old Testament concerning the enthronement of King Jesus were now to be fully realized. This is why the triumphal entry is so important. The goal of this pronouncement was so that the world would behold the establishment of the crown rights of King Jesus over the entire created order, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples, over every nation, over every people, over every institution. He was going to become, after his coronation, the lawgiver, judge, and legitimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the apostle is so careful to quote from the fourth book of the Psalms, particularly from Psalm 118, the Hallel, the Hallelujah Hallel, where he pens the account of the triumphal entry. He points Israel back to the Old Testament enthronement Psalms in order to make the clear connection between the prophecy and its fulfillment by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The king has come. Consider some of the possible reasons why Matthew chose to quote from the Hallel. Psalm 118 is divided into two main sections. Verses 1 through 18 testifies of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are combined with his prayer of hope and his trust in God for a perfect and complete deliverance. When Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked God to remove the cup from him, some people say, well, God obviously didn't answer that prayer in the affirmative because Jesus had to bear the wrath of God. No, God did answer that prayer. He did remove the cup from him. He rose him from the dead. He resurrected him from the dead. And so the prayer, let this cup pass from me, was saying, don't let me spend eternity in hell, because I have been an obedient son, a perfectly obedient son, keeping the law, bearing the sin of my people upon my own self. Now let the cup of eternal damnation pass from me. So what God did was he poured the wrath upon Christ in the equality of an eternal wrath and damnation, only to raise him after the third day. So the cup actually passed from him. Anticipating a great trial of his faith, this psalmist, that's a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, begins by encouraging himself in God. Notice Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. And this was the posture of the Christ, bearing the wrath of God his whole life. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, not his own, but yours and mine and all of his people. Yet he thanks God for the affliction. He thanks God for the wrath of God poured upon him because he knew what that meant. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. And therefore, if I can give thanks unto the Lord because his mercy endures forever, then I will say, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Verse 2. Let the house of Aaron now say his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, even though I'm thanking him, even though that everyone should thank God for his mercy. Now I have this distress. I call upon the Lord in my distress, because that's where I go first and foremost when I am in distress. What do we usually do when we're in distress? Do we go to God? Do we follow the precepts of Scripture? We call ourselves theonomists, like, as if that's a magical word that makes us be obedient. Because we can declare that we follow God's word, that we follow God's law. This is part of the law. It's the example given to us of the Christ, of the psalmist, that is following the precepts of God. When he's in distress, where does he go? He goes to the Lord. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. Even though he was afraid, he said, no, I'm not going to be afraid. What can man do to me? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You see, there is a great lesson here. Whenever we are in the midst of adversity, trial, doubts, fears, when we're at our wits' end, when we're ready to just explode or have a tremendous meltdown, as we will have, we are to encourage ourselves in God by meditating upon His covenant promises contained in the Word of God, to think about why are these trials happening to us and what are we to learn from them. And only after we have affirmed God's word of hope and comfort to our souls are we to then bring our complaint before Him. But not before we thank God for His wisdom in bringing the trials. And so after reciting these encouragements, the psalmist delivers his complaint. And it is from verses 25 and 26 where Matthew is actually quoting, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So it's obvious that Matthew was connecting both the Psalms of enthronement with Zechariah's prophecy and Zephaniah's prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy, and all of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Matthew writes, "All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh." Pulling from Zechariah, alluding to Zephaniah, pulling from the Hallel of Psalm 118. The phrase, "thy king cometh," is a direct reflection of the psalmist's declaration of Psalm 96. For he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. They, at Israel's juncture here in AD 33, should have made the connection between Christ riding upon the white donkey and the colt as him coming not only as king, but as judge. And it is the doctrine of his coming and his present sovereign enthronement above all others that is extremely crucial, especially in our day. For once the church in the world denies the present and absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, a vacuum is created and a new deity fills that void. Once a church or a people or a nation put anything to replace the sovereign position of the sovereign king, something else fills the void. And that new deity takes various forms. Sometimes it takes the form of the devil. Satan is alive and well and controlling the affairs of men and nations. Or philosophy or medicine or medical doctors. They're easily taking the place of the sovereign king of the universe. The education system, especially higher education, that's taking the place of the sovereign king of nations. The state, money, prestige, power, all of these, and you could have the list go on and on and on, all of these, as well as many others, take a usurping position of the sovereignty over men when the Lord's sovereignty is diminished or neglected. And if we are not careful, we will fall right into that trap. Note how Zechariah's pronouncement is more elaborate than Matthew's, giving a more detailed account as to what this entrance by the Lord is all about. And this is what Matthew is quoting from. Zechariah 9, notice, it is so that the people might turn to those scriptures. And this is why Matthew is quoting, so that the people say, gee, that must come from a scripture, because you've said, as it is written. So let's go back and see what that particular scripture is actually detailing. So they go back to that scripture, and they understand from Zechariah 9. Rejoice, this is verse 9. Rejoice greatly. You know, God could have said, you know, be happy, don't worry. He could have said, rejoice. He doesn't say that. In fact, it would do injustice simply to say rejoice if the word greatly wasn't there. This is a great rejoicing beyond any temporal rejoicing that you can possibly imagine. So we are to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. How did they miss it? The literal meaning of this admonition is for these daughters to rejoice in the most vehement fashion with shouts. And the way this is to be read is these shouts are to crescendo. They are to get louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. That's what the implication is from the original text. The Hebrew intent is for the daughters of Zion to rejoice with all their might and all their passion, even with shouting over the events which Zechariah is going to unfold. And whenever the term shout is used in Scripture, it signifies a great victory. Joshua 6:16. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord had given you the city. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, louder and louder, is the implication. Then the walls fell down flat. There was victory. 1 Samuel 4:5-6. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. Christ had come into the camp and was headed to the holy city, Jerusalem, and the people shouted, Hosanna! A victorious shout. Ezra 3:11. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Christ was about to lay the foundation of the house of God, beginning with that procession. He was going to build the temple of God, not the temporal temple, but the eternal temple. He was going to lay the foundation, so the people shouted, Hosanna. Psalm 5:11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice, let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Psalm 32:11, 35:27, Psalm 47:1, 47:5, 65:13, 102:9, 132:16, and Isaiah 12:6. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let Yahweh be magnified, which has pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord, Yahweh, with the sound of a trumpet. The pastures are closed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Isaiah 12:6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Pulling from the reality that Christ will finally tabernacle among his people. Secondly, Zechariah tells them that they are to shout because the king has come. Behold thy king, your king, your king, the king you've waited for, whether you knew it or not. You were waiting for him. Because if he is not your king, then he cannot be your savior. Behold, open your eyes. Look, with wide-eyed amazement, behold, the king comes. But he doesn't just come. And he's not just your king. He comes to you. Behold, thy king cometh unto you. The king had come in order to dethrone the present illegitimate usurper king, wicked mankind, the sin that is ever amidst you and within you. And he came to replace that wickedness, that wicked philosophy, that wicked sinful nature, that wicked everything, people and places and things, everything that blasphemes. He came to replace those things with the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the legitimate king, as opposed to the illegitimate king. So Zechariah explains that initially he comes not as a conqueror, but as a meek and lowly obedient servant in order to establish that kingdom. And it is this posture of meekness before God as the obedient Son of God that gains Christ his kingly authority. Before you can lead, you must be led. Before you can be exalted, you must be humbled. Before you can get the crown, you must have the cross. And that's the lesson that he's giving. Next, the prophet tells Zion that the king is both just and has with him salvation. And this would have resonated very heavily with the inhabitants of Israel, since they were under such unjust oppression by the Roman state that they were in great need of deliverance. The problem that they had was they thought this deliverance would be of a political nature. And it was not. It was a spiritual nature, which would then establish a political kingdom realm which was righteous. Next, the prophet tells us what will be the result of the king's entrance into the holy city. In Zechariah 9 and 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, unto the nations." And that's why we're to go out with the gospel of peace. But of course, with the gospel of peace, you're also declaring war on those who will not seek the peace of God through Jesus Christ. Zechariah continues, "And his dominion shall be from sea to sea." There's that comprehensive totality of the scope of that dominion that Christ will have, "and from the river even unto the ends of the earth." Now, this was to be established throughout the New Testament age, not after the end of the world. So this is a language of total victory, which extends throughout the entire earth. Moreover, the declaration of peace is synonymous, as I've just said, with the gospel of Christ, and that is the dominion tool. Here's the treaty. Submit to the kingly majesty, the kingly authority, the kingly rule of Christ, and then you will have peace. If you continue to declare war, then Christ will destroy you. That's the gospel. Repent and be born again. And this idea of the totality of his dominion intimates that eventually, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Zechariah then tells Zion the method of the victory in verse 11. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant," that's the methodology, only by the blood shed by Jesus Christ can this really be effective, "have I set forth thy prisoners out of the pit where in there is no water." In other words, in order to be freed out of the pit, we who are the prisoners of hope, we then have to be delivered by the blood of the covenant. It's by the blood atonement of the covenant of the Lord that his people are set free from the power of sin and from the condemning power of the law in order to become the army of the living God, sanctified and prepared for every good work. In other words, he brings us from a place called the pit, a reference to God's wrath and hell itself, where there is no water, a place of parched desert, to a place where there is an abundance of water, even the living water of the gospel of Christ and the water of Christ himself. Verse 12 then begins a new paragraph where Zechariah details the Lord's plan further. "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." That's verse 12. Notice, he's telling us to go to the stronghold. We are the prisoners, but we have a hope now in Jesus Christ, and he will render double unto us. In other words, we, because we are the first fruit of Christ, who is himself the first fruit, he gets the double inheritance, and we share in that double blessing, that double inheritance. In verse 13, God tells us when this will happen. Zechariah 9:13. "When I have bent Judah for me, filled my bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man." Judah here is likened to a bow, and Ephraim likened to arrows. This is also symbolic language, where Judah refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the saints are represented here by Ephraim, the arrows. And this language is depicting the conflict of a victorious army, an army that is going to conquer for the kingdom of the king. The sons of Zion will be raised up as a mighty army, and they will go against the sons of the pagans, the sons of Greece, and they will be as a sword in the hand of a mighty man. And the reason why we have the sword is because we have the word of God, the truth of God's law. So he sets the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece, which is a picture of the entire secularized global order of many nations, where the sons of Zion will become victorious, ultimately, provided they stop arguing among themselves, provided they stop slandering their brothers, and slandering and speaking ill of their neighbor, and provided they become obedient and submit humbly submit to the work and word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not happening today. Far from it. The more I look at social media, the more I see viciousness, judgmental attitudes against brothers who may not think like you think, may not do everything you do. And I'm sick and tired of the armchair social networking Facebook folks that haven't accomplished a thing for the kingdom of God. Until we get together and get it right, we will remain in darkness as in the days of Israel before the coming of David the king. So the conflict is waged, not among the sons of Zion and not between them, but between the sons of Zion as one cohesive unit against the sons of Greece. Now, whenever anyone imagines that the gospel of God is only a language of peace, they are terribly mistaken. As I said, it's a language of war, a spiritual conflict against ideologies and practices that are immoral and anti-Christian. And it is Christ's gospel war. And it is He who passionately dedicated Himself to become the great and mighty man of war against the sons of Greece that refuse to repent. And His task is to bring all flesh under His lawful sovereign dominion so that they might either submit to His lordship or deny it, whether they be saved and inherit or whether they be damned and disinherit. Notice what Jesus says. Matthew 10:34-6. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. The saved against the unsaved, even within families. Next, God continues to describe the magnitude of His protection and deliverance in verse 14 of Zechariah 9. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. That is the depiction of God's people going forth as lightning with the word of God. And the Lord shall blow the trumpet. Again, another reference of victory, not only shouting, but trumpet blowing. And shall go with whirlwinds of the south, a reference to His power, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon the world like a whirlwind. And the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. This too is a reference to total dominion. And note how God refers to the sling stone, bringing us back to the story of David and Goliath. David who fearlessly and victoriously went against the giant of Gath all by himself. As Jesus Christ all by himself goes against the giant Goliath of Gath. And then Zechariah says this, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, again, a victory, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. There will be victory. Maybe not in our day. Maybe we won't see it. But there will be victory. And here we have a reference to the celebration after the battle. In verse 16 we read, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon His land." A banner of truth, a banner of love, a banner of victory and hope. The culmination through Jesus Christ of great hope. Now for Israel during this period, as in every age, in our age as well, is the question of Christ or Caesar, of God or secularism. And this is why the people are asking, who is this? Who is that that came like this in this royal procession into Jerusalem? Because they were so conditioned to think that only Caesar could parade as Lord and Savior that they had forgotten the prophecies concerning the coming of the legitimate King, Christ Himself. And you see, that's our problem today. We have forgotten who the King really is. We've been so conditioned to compromise and so conditioned to gravitate toward to state sovereignty that we have forgotten who the real King is. That's what Israel's problem was. they were unaware that there was any alternative to Caesar's sovereignty, to Caesar's nanny state. They didn't know that there were alternatives. My friends, there are alternatives. And Christ has those alternatives within His Word. So Jesus comes to give them that alternative. They just couldn't accept it. They couldn't understand it. But it was that alternative that was the only true alternative for their deliverance, liberty, and prosperity. Every other alternative other than that cannot end well. I guarantee it. The Scriptures guarantee it. So as a result of Israel's blindness, many were unable to come to terms with the question of Christ or Caesar. They were unable to answer the question, will the social order be one which is under the control of Pharaoh and Caesar and his power religion, or will it submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true and only legitimate enthroned king of the universe? I mean, that's the question. And this is the very same question that history has faced and we face even today. Who will save us, God or Caesar? Politics? Elected officials? By what rules will liberty be established? What rules can security be made sure? God's or the state's? By what standard is judgment to be made? God's standard or the Supreme Court's standard? Those are the questions we face. Either Christ is the sovereign absolute king, or He is not. Now, if He is not, then a vacuum is created and another king must take his place, and that king will always be a tyrant. It was God's promise that kept Israel hopeful and resilient in the face of 400 years between the prophecies and the coming of Christ, that is, incarnation. 400 years. And the reason why it lasted so long is because of stupidity, arrogance, ignorance, and sin. Now, for us today, we have more than just the promise of the coming king. We have the king himself, who has been coronated, who has already sent the power of the Spirit upon the earth. And therefore, how much more resilient, resolute, and tenacious should we be, knowing that the Lord comes omnipotently reigning, He is reigning now, how much more tenacious should we be? We just let the secularists run roughshod over us at every turn. And when the law says you cannot say this thing or that thing, we say, well, you know, it must be God's will. The doctrine of Christ's sovereignty and its practical implications needs to be advanced in the world, especially in America, but especially in the Church of America, since the world has made a dramatic shift in its ideology toward pagan humanism. If the Church does not embrace the sovereignty of God in its fullest reality, we are doomed. Many of the same people, however, sadly, who in AD 33 cried, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, were the same people who cried later on, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. May we never fail to comprehend the majesty and authority of the present reigning king as we continue to establish the crown rights of King Jesus by the declaration of his word and our obedience to his testimonies. The future of Christendom depends upon it. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.